1 Corinthians 13 is where we find ourselves this morning. I heard this story this past week and thought it was cute and thought you guys would enjoy this. There was a married couple. They were celebrating their 60th wedding anniversary. And at the party, everybody wanted to know how they managed to stay married so long in this day and age. How'd you do it? And so the husband responded by saying, "Well, when we were first married, we came to an agreement. I would make all the major decisions, and my wife would make all the minor decisions." And his wife quickly interrupted and says, "And yes, and in 60 years of marriage, we have never needed to make a major decision in our lives." Some of the ladies are going, "Yeah, I think that's, we're going to implement that little rule in our home. That's good." Oh, our message, our talk this morning is titled, "Where Did Our Love Go?" Where did our love go? Some of you, that's where you find yourself. You've been married for 3 years. Maybe you've been married for 17 years. Maybe a little bit longer than that, a little bit less. And you find yourself asking the question, where did our love go? There's a story of an elderly couple, and it was their weekly habit of driving along in their bench seat Dodge truck. You know what I mean by those trucks? They have just the one bench seat, right? It was their weekly outing. Early in their marriage, this weekly trip was an outing where they would chat about the kids, the farm. And now in their later years, it had become a routine journey, but it was now done in silence. And no longer was she sitting right next to Hank, her husband. Now she was sitting on the farthest end of the seat. And Martha was thinking out loud one day to Hank, and she said to him, "What happened to us, Hank? We don't ever talk. We don't cuddle. We don't even hold hands anymore." And she looked at him as he was driving along the road and said, "I don't even know if you still love me." And the farmer that Hank was gripped the wheels and was thinking. And Hank thought for a long minute and then replied, "Martha, I told you 40 years ago, the very day we got married, that I loved you. And if I ever changed my mind, I'd let you know." Martha replied, "But Hank, it just doesn't feel the same. We used to sit close to each other while driving to the store every week. You'd put your arm around me and I'd hold your hand." And Hank stared at the road ahead of him for a moment and looked at the blank empty spot in between and said, "Well, honey, I ain't moved." Hank had not moved physically, right? Martha had been the one who moved, but emotionally, over the years, Hank had moved quite a bit. At times, it appears that love can seem to have vanished. Maybe health scares, one after another, and the stress that it brings. Maybe built-up animosity, harsh words, job stress, financial pressures, a loss of trust. I think a better question to ask instead of where did our love go and going back and trying to search for it, I think a better question to ask would be something along this lines: how do I restore love? How do I restore the love that I'm supposed to have? I think before we get into the text this morning, it may help to have a little bit of understanding on the history of the word love. The Bible, as you may know, is written in Greek. It wasn't written in English, or if you got a Spanish Bible. It was written in Greek. And in the Greek language, there were four words for love, right? We say, "I love my wife, but I also love Bluebell ice cream." Right? But hopefully not to the same degree. Well, in the Greek language, there's four words for love. There's the word eros, phileo, storge, and agape. Eros, love, you can hear the word erotic in it. It's a love that is particularly felt within the body, excitement, elation, joy. At its worst, we could describe it as just simply lust, just raw, pure lust, self-seeking. At its worst. At its best, when infused by the Spirit of God, it is expressed as sexual intimacy within covenantal marriage. So that's eros, phileo. Phileo is the idea of brotherly or friendship, affection. Philadelphia is known as the city of brotherly love. Brotherly affection. It's the idea of your common likes and interests that bring two friends together. Storge is a familial love. It's the love of family. Often dutiful, sometimes even unfeeling, right? But it is very strong nonetheless. But agape love is the highest form of love altogether. This is the word when in John 3:16 that God so agaped the world. He loved. It's the highest form of love. It's the highest expression of love. And one author defined agape this way: to take pleasure in the beloved, to prize him or her above all other, unwilling to abandon the beloved. Agape loves at the cost of the bearer. Agape love places the beloved first and sacrifices everything for the sake of the beloved. This is the life that God demonstrated by giving his own son. It is a love of supreme servanthood. And it is the kind of love that we are commanded to have for one another. Not just within the church, but specifically in the marriage relationship. And so, here's what I want to do. I want to go to the one who created love and get our instructions from the Lord himself. Let's pray. Father, I understand that 4 messages on marriage, 1 message on singleness, even a small group that will meet for 6 weeks on marriage is not going to solve all the issues represented. But Lord, we want to set the table. We want to be able to have a conversation and encourage one another and challenge one another, maybe even rebuke one another when necessary. Father, would you give hope where death reigns? Give life where sin has robbed couples of their joy. And Lord, help us to understand from 1 Corinthians 13 this morning how to restore the love that may be lost. And the reason why we pray this, Lord, is not just so that we can have happy lives and happy children, and have happy marriages because we're Christians. We pray this for the glory of Christ. We pray this for the glory of Jesus, because marriages are a reflection of Jesus and his church. So we pray for it for the glory of Christ. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. In your worship guide, you'll find the outline. Number one, I want you to see the gentleness of love. We're going to be in verses 4-7 exclusively this morning, where Paul writes to the Corinthian church in verse 4, 1 Corinthians 13, love is patient and kind. Love is not primarily an emotion. And Paul begins with 2 positive descriptions about what love is. And the first word is that is passive. Love is patient. It does not retaliate, is the idea. It's passive. When the verbal hand grenades are thrown, patient love does not pick it up and throw it back in return, is the idea. The next verb there, that love is patient and kind. Kind is the active verb. a kind love. This is actively blessing my spouse through words of affirmation, through words of love, through deeds of kindness, gestures of kindness, even when unearned. This is a gentle love. What Paul does in the next few descriptions about love is he's painting a portrait of what love is. And just like clothes can clash color scheme-wise or patterns, Paul's going to collide against, he's going to show us what genuine love is and actions or deeds or spirits, things that would collide or clash with this beautiful portrait of love. Look in verse 4 again where we read, love, we could actually read it this way, love never, never envies. Love never boasts. Love is never arrogant. Love is never rude. It's the emphatic, never. It never envies. It is not jealous of his time alone without the kids. It is not envious of her seeming free time to go and do whenever and whatever. It is not envious. It never brags. It does not parade its accomplishments in an effort to make your spouse jealous. The pay raise that she did not receive, that you did. The advancement that you got that he did not. It is not braggadocious in this way. It is never arrogant. Because arrogance breeds dissension. Arrogance says, this is not my responsibility. That's a man's responsibility. Or vice versa. It is not arrogant. It is a servant. Love is a servant in the home. In fact, Proverbs teaches us this. Proverbs says, only by pride comes contention. So if you have contention in your relationship with your spouse, or if you're dating someone and there's contention in that relationship, one of the ingredients that God tells us that you can determine is this, is you can figure out where is the pride. It's not who's got the pride, we both got the pride, but where is the pride that's going on in this contentious relationship? Because love is never arrogant. It's not proud. It is never rude. It is a loveless person that acts without care. It is a loveless person that acts without gentleness. Right? It is not enough to say, I worked 60 hours. I bring all the money home. You figure everything else. That is loveless action. Paul says, love is a servant. That love gives. That love defers. You see, what was happening in the church at Corinth is this. Christians were using their spiritual gifts. They were using the gifts of prophecy, the gifts of tongues, the gifts of understanding all mysteries, all knowledge. And they were using these gifts not to build up, but to tear one another down. And so the primary purpose of your relationship as a husband, one of the primary purposes of your relationship as husband and wife, as spouse, is this, is to build one another up. So when you view 1 Corinthians 13 through the lens of the gospel, what I mean by that is this. If you're going to view 1 Corinthians 13 through the lens of the gospel, you're not viewing yourself primarily as the one who is kind and patient, who is never rude, who is never arrogant. I mean, that's where you want to get. But when you're viewing it through the lens of the gospel or through the lens of Jesus, what are you viewing it through? That God is this way toward who? Me. that God is the one demonstrating agape love to me. And if God treats me with unconditional love and forgiveness, then by God's grace, I can show agape love toward my spouse, even when she blows up. That is, genuine love does not impulsively react. In the words of Paul Tripp, Tripp writes this way, love is being willing to have your life complicated by the needs and struggles of your husband or wife without impatience or anger. Love is not short, is the idea. So, friends, Christian love is gentle. When life is harsh out there, and you come back into your home, that your home is a respite of gentleness in a world of harshness. And rather than demonstrating the fruit of envy, showing the fruit of kindness, I understand that maybe you never saw that modeled in your home. But that's one of the things that God is doing in your family tree. He's changing the way love is demonstrated in the home. Kindness is demonstrated. What marriage would look like. And so I want to encourage you this way. In fact, can I say this as an under-shepherd of Jesus Christ? I don't want to encourage you this. I want to command this. That you ought demonstrate loving patience, recognizing that you too have been the recipient of patient kindness by your Creator. It's not an urge. It's a command by Christ to demonstrate loving patience because you have received loving patience. The gentleness of love. Let's go quickly on to the selflessness of love. In fact, my experience is this, that if Christian marriages were to live verse 5, there would be far less dissension. Look at verse 5. Love does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. If you're looking for one way to revive love in your marriage when it appears to be lost, I would just simply say this, that love does not insist on its own way. Like, really, it is okay for the toilet paper to go the other way. You can be cool with that, right? You do not have to insist on your own way. And here's what happens. Most marriages approach resolving conflict like a peace treaty. Like it's the end of World War II. And you just won, so you are going to lay down the unconditional treaty in which all arms must be laid down in order for there to be peace. That is, ending the verbal war with terms of unconditional surrender is the idea. Brothers and sisters, Christianity is counterintuitive. You know what I mean by counterintuitive? Christianity is different. Christianity says this, if you want to win your spouse, Christian love says if you want to win your spouse, you give up your rights, you don't claim your rights. And these final two descriptions in verse 5 would be great if every husband had them tattooed on the inside of their eyelids. Right? Love is not irritable, or maybe some wives in here too. It is not irritable or resentful. What does it mean to be irritable? To be irritable means this. It means to be aroused to anger or sudden outbursts of emotion. It's like the man who says, well, you know, I lose my temper a lot, but it's over in a few minutes. Right? But so is a nuclear bomb. Right? It's over, but there's carnage everywhere you look. To be resentful here, this last phrase in verse 5, it's not irritable, it means a short outburst of anger. To be resentful That's actually an accounting term. It means it's an accounting term where you keep a ledger of all the things that your spouse has done wrong since the last argument. That's the idea of keeping track of everything that has happened and all the missteps and all the wrong cues and all the words that were said in unkindness right before bedtime. Paul says that genuine love does not keep an account. It does not keep a record book of all the wrongs done to it. Some of you have kept your spouse's actions over the past 6 months, and you've got a laundry list in your head. And you're just waiting for the next argument. And you will be like a good lawyer. You will state your case. You will make the accusation, and then you will give the illustration next to it. And you'll go through for the last 3 months. Some of you are really good, and you'll go through the last 3 years, and some of you can go all the way back to your honeymoon. And even though your spouse has asked for forgiveness over and over and over again on that issue, you continue to bring it up. And if you're wondering why bitterness is in your marriage, I'm telling you, it's because of that. Because genuine love does not keep a record of wrongs done to it. It is not resentful. Right? Someone once said this. It's not this. It's not that love forgives and forgets. It's that love remembers and forgives. That's what genuine Christian love does in a Christian marriage. Love remembers, but it still forgives. Do you see the selflessness of love? Quickly on to the third one, the joyfulness of love. Look at verse 6. It says this, that love does not rejoice at wrongdoing. What does this mean? Love does not rejoice at wrongdoing. This could look a variety of different ways in a variety of marriages, but it could be as simple as this, hoping that your spouse will make a mistake so that you've got one up on him the next go around. It could be as simple as that. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing. Rejoicing when he or she fails again. Where you speak in vivid detail of the last conversation where he said he'd never raise his voice at you again. And all of a sudden he did it and you're like, aha, I got him. Love does not rejoice when a person fails and falls. I don't know if this is shocking what I'm about to say, but I have even heard of Christian people who wanted their spouse to commit adultery because they wanted a biblical reason to divorce and remarry. How does that happen? It happens for this reason, because love has not been patient or kind. It has been self-seeking. It has been attempting to serve its own. And Paul says that if you want genuine Christian love in your home, it does not rejoice at wrongdoing. But what does it rejoice in? It rejoices in the truth. What would this mean, to rejoice in the truth? Love rejoicing in the truth. It means this. It means that scene when your husband or wife takes a step in the right direction. When instead of blowing up 5 times last week, they only blew up 3 times last week. Rejoicing in that. Speaking words of affirmation. Saying things like this. Does this ever come across your lips, ladies? Does this ever come across your lips to your spouse? I see God's grace in your life. I see God growing you. I want to thank you for being a spiritual leader in our home. want to thank you for leading our family in prayer before we eat dinner. I want to thank you for going to church. I want to thank you for backing me up on this. I see God at work in your life. This is what it means to rejoice in the truth. Men, could this be described of you? That she has worked maybe a long day and she's got to come home and the two of you are fixing dinner. And that you say, you know what? I see God's grace in your life. I see how you care for others. I see how you text words of encouragement to others. I love to see you pray with other ladies in our life group. I love to see your tender heart. I saw the tear in your eye when we were singing that song. I just love the fact that you love God. Do you see how when you speak words of encouragement and words of affirmation like this, rejoicing in the truth, as small as those steps may be, I'll tell you this as a man, ladies, if you will speak words like this to your husband, as small as those steps may be, that's like pouring a lot of kerosene, a lot of gasoline on a small flicker of faith. Man, you will begin to see your husband grow spiritually in ways that you didn't imagine. And the same would be true, spouse. There is a joyfulness in genuine love. And I want to conclude this way with verse 7. Normally I'd have a long conclusion. Verse 7 is going to be my conclusion. I want you to see the extent of love. And I want you to notice the breadth, the height, the depth, the length of love. Look at verse 7. Love bears all things. What does it mean to bear all things? What does that mean? To bear all things, that means this. It means to cover. Just put a covering over it. It means to support and therefore to protect. That you are to protect your spouse from ridicule. You are to protect your spouse from harm. Love bears all things. That genuine love does not gossip to all the other guys at work at how your wife rides your case. Genuine love does not speak bad about how lazy he is when he gets home from work. Or he always tracks his shoes into the unclean house. Genuine love does not speak poorly of your spouse to a friend. In fact, love actually does this. Love feels the pain of what your spouse is struggling with. That is, when sin has taken place. And the idea of love bearing, it doesn't mean overlooking, right? It can mean that, but when sin has taken place, love corrects and confronts with the desire to reconcile. But love never protects the sin, but it is eager to protect the sinner. That is, true love even will welcome the consequences that comes with sin. Love bears all things. But brothers and sisters, not only does love bear all things, I want you to see, second of all, in verse 7, what does love do? It bears all things. It believes all things. Friends, love is not suspicious or cynical. Love does not put the other person on the defensive as soon as they walk through the door. Where you been? Really? Are you sure? Because you said, and I know it's 7 miles from work to here, or it's 17 miles from there to here, and that should take about 34 minutes because it's 5:30 or it's 6 o'clock on a Thursday night. Love is not suspicious. It is not cynical. Love does not put the other one on defensive. When it covers the wrongs, when it bears the wrongs, it believes in the best outcome for your spouse. Because love believes all things. I want to say this. If you have lost the trust of your spouse, if you have lost their trust, this can be a challenge. In fact, if you have lost trust, you are not allowed to use this verse as a club to hold over your wife's head. Trust takes time to rebuild. When trust is broken, though, love's reaction is this. We're talking about believing all things. You don't get to hold this verse as a club over your wife's head, but neither do you get to hold your husband hostage, saying, until you earn trust, I just can't believe all things. It's a two-way street here. Love bears all. It covers. It believes all things. The third description here is this, that love hopes all things. What does this mean to hope? Even when faith or confidence in a loved one's, in a spouse's trust or their repentance is shattered, like you're trusting them or they've repented and something has come out and that's been shattered, what love does is this. Love still hopes. So if love cannot believe, it still hopes. And it hopes for this reason. Because when trust is broken, love's reaction is to have confidence that Christ can restore what sin has destroyed. Do you know what my greatest confidence as a Christian pastor is for the marriages at Grace Life? It's not that we're really awesome around here. It's not that Mosier can be a good teacher or anything like that. My confidence is this. Is that if you are born again, you have the Spirit of the living God in you. And the agent of change is the Holy Spirit. And so my confidence is this, is not that Grace Life is really awesome, or Mosier's teaching is really good, or that small groups are great. My confidence is this, is that the Spirit of God who reigns and rules in people's hearts is the agent of change, and He is sanctifying and perfecting what He started at the moment of salvation. Let that be your hope, brothers and sisters. Not that you're really good, not that your spouse is really great, but that you have a great God who is attempting to sanctify and grow you in this marriage relationship. Lastly, verse 7, it bears, love believes, love hopes. And lastly, love endures all things. This word endurance, this word endures, actually, is a military term. It's specifically used for when an army is attempting to maintain a key location, a key garrison, a point to protect, that no difficulty was considered too great to hold that position, that place, that location. This is the idea of endurance. Paul says this, love endures opposition. Love holds fast to those it loves. Love never stops loving. Love bears what is unbearable. Love believes what is unbelievable. And love hopes when all seems hopeless. Love endures when everything else will fail. Do you see, if you're a Christian, even if you're married to an unbeliever, do you see how when you're viewing love in this context, not an emotion that drew me to the wedding altar that first time, that day, that love is not that emotion of kind of giddy love, that we're thinking like this. Rather than marriage being a simple contractual agreement where she holds up this end of the bargain and I hold up this end of the bargain, but that rather than love being contractual, love is actually covenantal. You see, what covenantal means is this, right? If you go all the way back to the Old Testament, covenantal love was this, that God had created a covenant with the nation of Israel. And there was an agreement that they would do this, and he would do this. But a covenant, even when one side broke it, God would still be faithful to it. A contract says, okay, if he breaks this, then I'm out. I'm out of here. If she does this, then I'm out. That's contractual, that's worldly thinking, that is not Christian-like thinking. Christian-like thinking says this, till death do us part. And the only thing that could separate us would be death. Why? Because Christian love is not based on an emotion I feel, but it is based upon 1 Corinthians 13, that it hopes all, it believes all, it endures all things. I'm going to close this way, again, with a quotation by Paul Tripp. Tripp says, love is not born through begrudgingly succumbing to duty. Oh, I gotta love. That's what Mosier says. Gotta love. Love is not born through begrudging succumbing to duty. No, love is born out of remembering and celebrating. Huh? When I remember the lavish, faithful, patient, forgiving, and empowering love that has been poured on me in Christ, that I could never have earned and will never be able to fully reciprocate, I want to celebrate. I want to give that love away to someone else. So I want to say this to you, that these words here in 1 Corinthians 13, these words call us to face the fact that before I can fix my marriage horizontally, I gotta fix something vertically. Meaning this, your core problem is not that you don't love your spouse enough. Do you know what your core problem is? Your problem is this, that you don't love God enough. You say, well, Mosier, you're stepping on my toes. I am. Because some of you are thinking, I just need to do something to fix something to get the feeling back. Before you get the feeling back, brother, you need to love God. You need to rejoice in your salvation in Christ. And instead of seeing this as a war between me and her or her and him, to see this as that really I need to love God. And when I begin to get this relationship back, I can begin to work on this relationship accurately. My problem is not that I don't love my spouse enough. My problem is that I don't love God enough. And because I don't love God enough, I don't love my spouse as I should. And so, here's what I would encourage you to do. This week, to take 1 Corinthians 13, and just verses 4 through 7, you could read it this way. Jesus is patient and kind. Jesus does not envy or boast. He is not arrogant or rude. He's not irritable or resentful. Jesus bears all things. He believes all things. He hopes all things. He endures all things. And because Christ has done this with me, I want to remember that. I want to celebrate that. Am I remembering, am I celebrating that truth of the gospel, the good news? Is for me now then to do that with the spouse that God has given to me. Hey, you got into this messy marriage, right? It's taken it 5 years to get to this point. 4 messages, of 40 minutes apiece, it ain't going to solve everything. But what it's going to do, by God's grace, is it's setting the table for you to begin to have some healthy conversations about what does genuine love look like in our home. Let's close in prayer. With heads bowed and eyes closed,